I'm very glad to be here and to engage in worship and in the fellowship of the gospel with the Lord's people here. And we'll read the word of God in the book of Psalms and Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not return again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. I've been asked to speak on the subject of the 1859 revival, and so that's what I'm going to endeavour to do, to give some history of that revival and also an assessment of it and an indication of some of the lessons that we can learn from it. What was the 1859 revival? Opinions vary quite dramatically. Of course, we can expect the ungodly to explain it all away in its own unbelieving terms. But even among professing Christians and those who believe the biblical message, the range of opinion of the 1859 revival does vary quite markedly. From, on the one hand, there are those who view it more or less as a flawless and unmixed work of the Holy Spirit in transforming multitudes of lives and altogether beyond any criticism. On the other hand, there are those, and I'm talking about evangelical people, who regard it as an amazing outbreak of religious fanaticism and wild emotionalism, explicable only in terms either of psychology or of the activity of Satan or both. Now, I say straight away that my own view is between these two, and which end I'm nearer, you can decide for yourselves at the end. But anything claiming to be a revival of biblical Christianity needs to be assessed by the scriptures. And we must do that with the revival of 1859. I believe there was much that was the true fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And accompanying that, there were elements that were counterfeit and which betrayed weaknesses in the care of the flock of God during the revival. Every revival is impure. Every revival is impure. Not that anything but holiness is the true result of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces holiness and produces new natures and faith in Christ and the fruit of faith in godly living. But whenever there is a work of the Spirit of God, there is the also accompanying that the activity of Satan and of corrupt human nature. So we mustn't be afraid to acknowledge that. During more ordinary times, when the Lord is working, perhaps saving sinners here and there at what we regard as a more usual rate, as it were, Satan is active. That is also true when the Spirit of God is poured out in great abundance. In all periods of the church on earth, the church is subject to mixture. The members, the true members of the church, are imperfectly sanctified, and there are false members within the church, like Judas among the disciples, Ananias and Sapphira in the apostolic church in Acts 5, or Simon the magician in Acts 8. And the work of regeneration, the new birth by the Spirit of God, though it is the beginning of the work of sanctification in the soul, that work is not complete until we are in heaven. And we battle in this world against much corruption and the sin that doth so easily beset us. So, in a revival time, everything happens more rapidly. Jonathan Edwards, who saw a revival in New England in the 1700s, he said that during the revival, more was accomplished in a week or two than normally in a year or two. That everything was happening at a much greater rate and on a much wider scale. And the number of people who were brought under a sense of sin and who were converted to Christ, that work of salvation by the power of the Spirit of God through the gospel was going on at a much greater rate. But also, all the devices of Satan that are his normal work against the Church of God, they also are seeking to keep pace with the work of the Lord. There are other revivals that are purer than the 1859 revival in Ulster. There are other revivals that had less complication and clearer, unmixed evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit. So our approach to the 1859 revival is that we will neither romanticize it, neither will we rubbish it. We consider three things. Firstly, what happened. Secondly, criticism and assessment. And thirdly, the legacy and our desire. First of all then, what happened? I don't claim to be a great historian, but much of this, what happened in 1859, is on record. And I want to give a simple outline with little comment until we come later on to look at the criticisms. Well, first of all, under what happened, there were the beginnings in Connor and Kells. Connor and Kells are two villages in County Antrim, really merging into one almost. They're right next to each other. And that's where the beginning of the revival is to be traced. A lady called Mrs. Conville, an English lady, who actually, interesting from my point of view, she came from Gateshead, which is actually where I was born, Gateshead, on the south bank of the River Tyne, just opposite Newcastle-on-Tyne. And this lady, Mrs. Conville, was converted to Christ, and as a result was largely apparently disowned by her family, and she became a missionary of the Baptist Missionary Society and visited Ballymena. Now, the sources I've read, give the date as late 1856, others it's 1857. At any rate, through her witness in someone's home, when he was present, a man called James McQuilkin was converted to Christ and returned to his native Kells, one of these two villages in County Antrim, and through his witness, two others, John Wallace and Robert Carlyle, were converted to Christ. They were brought to trust in Christ alone, and his atonement, his bearing the guilt of sin, for acceptance in the sight of God. And also around that time, a fourth man, Jeremiah Manili, was converted through reading the scriptures, especially John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. These four men decided to meet for prayer at the old schoolhouse in Kells. Two other men soon joined them at that time, and after 3 months, the first conversion took place. And at the beginning of 1858, the first conversion took place, and then in greater numbers. And by the end of 1858, 50 men were gathering for prayer. At that point, women were not allowed to attend this meeting for prayer, the reason being that they wanted to avoid the accusation that the gathering was simply for purposes of flirtation, and so they rather drastically, as it were, didn't even allow women to be present. The local Presbyterian minister, a man called John H. Moore, was supportive of their gathering for prayer and their desire to see revival. Others in the church were not so supportive. I'll be speaking quite a bit about the Presbyterian Church in Ireland for the simple reason that it was that body that was most abundantly affected by the revival, and that's why we'll be concentrating on that. Cottage meetings in people's homes, began in the area, and also open-air meetings. The desire for revival was greatly spurred on by news of such a work in America. And throughout the bounds of the Connor Church, there, by the spring of 1859, on any night of the week, there were 16 prayer meetings going. So that's about 100 prayer meetings a week within the bounds of the parish of Connor. The four original converts ended up leading the group at the schoolhouse, and Jeremiah Manili was the preacher among them. The minister, John Moore, was also very busy conducting many extra services during the week. And for some time at the meetings, women were now present, but they were not to take part audibly. This practice, however, gave way in the open style times of prayer, and they did become quite prominent in these meetings. I'll come back to that later on. The revival spread around Glenarm, Port Glenone, Clough, Glenwherry, and other places. The preaching of McQuilkin and Meneely led to the conversion of Samuel Campbell of Kells, and when he visited his family in Ahoho, a number of members of the family were converted to Christ through his witness. In a short space of time, large gatherings were taking place at Ahoho, at some of which the more recent converts who professed faith gave testimony to their experience. At a large gathering in the First Presbyterian Church, the minister, a man by the name of Adams, led the opening exercises of worship, but the people were impatient to hear from the converts. Now note this, I'm going to come back to these things later on. The people were impatient to hear from the converts. Then, because of the danger of the galleries collapsing, because of the large crowd present, they moved outward to the square, where a recent convert addressed 3,000 people. Samuel Campbell, the early convert we've mentioned, persuaded that even the traditional celebrations, we'll make of it what you will, on the 12th of July, that they should be without fife and drum and so on, and simply were a service of worship at which a minister preached. Campbell himself then preached far and wide in Machrafelt, Moneymore, and other places. At the Ahoho Fair on the 5th of June, normally at this fair, one of the attractions was cockfighting, but on the very spot, apparently, where the cockfighting normally took place, three ministers conducted worship from 10 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And one of the ministers, called Smith, began with Psalm 121 being sung, and then Mr. Adams preached on Matthew 26:75, where Christ warns Peter, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And then Mr. Smith himself preached, and so it went on for 5 hours, the ministers taking turns to preach and pray and read the scriptures and the singing of psalms. There were dramatic effects on the local society. Drunkenness dramatically declined. The law courts had very little to do because of the effect of the revival. The revival spread to Rishaken, Ballymena, and Ballymoney, Portrush, many parts of County Antrim. We're told of a visiting minister, a Mr. Sutherland from Inverness, that he witnessed a meeting at Portrush where 6,000 were present, and he gives this report. He says, "About 6,000 people were congregated on the slope of the hill and some hundreds crowning its crest. It was a day of wonders in this season of wonders, done in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. You could almost say before the service began, judging by the prayerful and devout aspect of the people, there is a sound of the abundance of rain. Many ministers, students of divinity, and Sabbath school teachers from a distance were present in the auditory. Also many tourists, Zacchaeus-like, from motives of curiosity. It is impossible for me adequately to describe the scenes I witnessed and the impression they produced. I witnessed the smiting down in every phase of its development, from the simple swoon to the prostration, accompanied by the most fearful convulsions of the bodily frame, and overwhelming mental anguish, venting itself in piercing cries for mercy or wailing notes of despair. It would be too painful to behold those extreme mental and physical sufferings did we not feel assured that their subjects would have a reaping time of joy? Instead of there being any organized system of excitement, the prayers and addresses were calm, simple, judicious, and strictly scriptural, yet the arrows of conviction flew thick and fixed that day in the hearts of many of the king's enemies. And then we read, Manili was directing them to the Lamb of God and telling his own experience and the happy termination to his own soul distress when, like Christian, he got a view of the cross and his burden fell from him. And in a moment, a servant lad standing quite close to me fell down as if shot, as pierced through the heart by some invisible hand. A few convulsive movements followed, as if struggling with an unseen enemy. Then, for about half an hour, he lay prostrate on the earth with his eyes fixed on the sky and his lips muttering some sounds, at first unintelligible, but as his consciousness returned, resolving themselves into cries to Jesus for mercy. He begged not to be carried away, and within an hour sat up, and for the rest of the day seemed alternately to be listening and to be absorbed in silent prayer. So that's one account of what took place at Portrush. On the 12th of June, by invitation of two of the churches in Derry, some of the newly converted from Ballymena came to address meetings. A Presbyterian minister gathered ministers from other denominations. The Episcopalians, the Church of Ireland, refused to join because though they acknowledged it as a work of God, they did not want to compromise their principles. That's an interesting one. We'll come back to that too. And there was similar events to what we read of in Portrush took place in the city of Derry. And we read, for example, in one meeting, three persons cried out for mercy during the meeting. A thrilling sensation passed through the great assemblage as these mourning cries were uttered, and the thousands present felt, each for himself and herself, I have a soul to be saved. God had touched some mighty spring at his own throne, and the vibrations were felt in our meeting that night. Hundreds went home with an arrow in their heart. And then there were this kind of event, this kind of scene was repeated in many places. And in Coleraine, we're told that on one occasion the revival caused the local paper, the Coleraine Chronicle, its publication was delayed as three or four of its compositors were unable to work because of deep conviction of sin. And similar accounts exist of the revival in many places, in Limavady, Armagh, Tyrone, Fermanagh, Donegal, Cavan, Monaghan, and apparently it did affect even Dublin. And the converts did include some Roman Catholic people, and the number of professed converts, although estimates are difficult, but the number of professed converts has been put at overall at 100,000 people. And in some places, the whole face of local society was changed from one of commonplace, open ungodliness, drunkenness, to a situation where these things became highly exceptional. So that gives you some idea of what is meant by the 1859 revival. Secondly, criticisms and assessment. The revival was not without its critics. This is not surprising, but as we've mentioned, some of the criticism came from those who were not the enemies of the truth. Yes, we would expect the unbelieving to scoff, and they did. But it wasn't only from the unbelieving that the criticism came. One strong critic was the Reverend William Hamilton, a Presbyterian minister in Edenderry, County Tyrone. He ministered there from 1840 till his death in 1874. And in 1866, just a few years after the revival, he wrote a work called An Inquiry into the Scriptural Character of the Revival of 1859. Now, this man was not a liberal. He was not a dead formalist. He believed in the inerrancy, the authority of the Bible. He was evangelical in doctrine, and he was a Calvinist. Yet, though his tone is charitable, he completely, more or less, condemns the 1859. His work is an unrelenting condemnation of the 1859 revival. His criticisms must be examined and assessed. Other sound men confined themselves to criticizing or questioning features of the revival, but perhaps no one as completely as this man, William Hamilton. What were his criticisms? Well, he had many criticisms, and he expanded on them at great length, but we'll confine ourselves to three summary headings. Firstly, the intrusion of unauthorized preachers and the use of the testimony of the converts. The intrusion of unauthorized preachers and the use of the testimony of the converts. Hamilton is insistent that the Lord uses the ministry of the word, by which he means the preaching of the word by those who are called to preach the word and set apart to that work in accordance with biblical church order. And he regarded the substitution of that ministry of the word by the authorized preachers of the gospel, the substituting for that of the preaching of those who were not appointed to be preachers, to be ministers of the word, and also the use of testimonies of recent converts as being unscriptural. So Hamilton is saying the Lord has appointed that in the Church of God, as well as elders in general, that some of those elders are called to be ministers, preachers, teachers of the Word of God, and the preaching should be done by those who are appointed to it, and not by men who've been recently converted, not by substituting that preaching of the word for testimony of experiences and so on. Now, what do we make of this? Well, first of all, Hamilton is right that those who preach should be those who are called by God. He's right. He's absolutely right. The scripture says, Romans 10 verse 15, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 12, 7, he that teacheth, let him wait on his teaching. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, mention is made of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith to the perfect man, and so on. He's right. Secondly, the testimony of Christian experience should not replace the ministry of the word. It shouldn't. You might say, well, didn't Paul relate his experience in the book of Acts? But if you look at those passages carefully, you'll find that what Paul is doing is showing why he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Whatever place there may be for relating our experience of God's grace, the public testimony to the truth appointed by God is the exposition and application of the scriptures by those who are called to that work. To that extent, Hamilton is correct. But there are two provisos. Hamilton goes too far in trying to tie the blessing of God to the ministry of the word. He does, in our view, go beyond what he should in tying it down in that way. Let me just give you a quotation from Hamilton. He says, "It is not to be forgotten that salvation comes by hearing, not by reading, not by singing, not by praying, not by feeling, not by seeing, but by hearing the word. Believing comes by hearing, and obedience by believing. Isaiah 55:3, hear, and your soul shall live." And then he quotes Romans 10:13-15, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Repenting, praying, praising, reading, meditating, all come by believing, but believing by hearing." The public means of instruction in the truth is the preaching of the word. But Hamilton is so tying the blessing of God as if God doesn't use his truth in anything but preaching and hearing. And of course, that isn't correct. That isn't true. God uses his word and can use his word wherever it comes to men. The second thing is that Hamilton also seems to ignore the fact that God may choose to use means of which he doesn't actually approve. God can use means which he doesn't actually approve. It is not necessary to prove that there are no genuine converts through a particular method in order to prove that the method is wrong. The method is wrong if it is unscriptural. And that is enough. Results are not the test of the rightness of any method. Otherwise, do we set aside scriptural method if the results are meager, and do we adopt unscriptural methods if the results seem to be greater? We must judge by scripture. We do not have to prove, for example, that no one was ever genuinely converted, shall we say, through Billy Graham, in order to declare that Billy Graham's methods, some of his doctrines, his subsequent compromise with liberals and with Roman Catholicism is wrong. And we don't have to prove that no one was ever genuinely converted through Billy Graham or anybody else in order to declare, when they do what is unscriptural, that it's wrong. Reformed people particularly have a tendency to put themselves under the burden of proving that no good results can ever come from a bad method, and therefore to prove that a method is bad, you have to prove that there never were any genuine results from it. This is a mistake, and we shouldn't put ourselves under that burden. God can, and reformed people should know this better than anyone, God can bring good out of evil. In the accomplishment of redemption, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, speaks of Christ, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God employed wicked hands in the crucifixion of his Son, manifest in the flesh, in order to redeem his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:18 talks of those who preach Christ out of envy and strife. He says, nevertheless, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He didn't rejoice in their wrong motives, but he acknowledged the providence of God, that God could use even somewhat poorly motivated preaching of the truth for the advance of his gospel. Apart from Christ himself, God has always used imperfect, sinful instruments in the advance of his truth. Now, and the same is true with respect to methods. What God pleases to do does not tell us what we should do. The Word of God, the Scriptures, tell us what methods God requires us to employ in the proclamation of and the advancing of his truth. And Hamilton is correct. Some of the methods that came in during the 1859 revival were wrong. But he is wrong to then feel that he has to prove that nothing genuine came out of it. God is God. He will do what seems good to him. It doesn't alter the standing orders of the church in Holy Scripture. And Hamilton labors to show that the converted drunkards and so on, he says, yes, okay, they're no longer drunkards and they no longer blaspheme and so on, but they've cleaned up their lives, but they're no different, really, to respectable people who come to our churches who we don't regard as Christians because they don't swear, they never did swear, they never did get drunk. We don't regard them as Christians on that account. He's straining the thing here. The point is that where there is an evident and lasting change and a credible profession of faith in Christ, behind that lasting change, it should be taken at face value. The apostle says of the to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:11, he describes their former life. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither thieves, nor extortioners, nor revilers, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, and so on. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he does labor too much to, as it were, declare the results to be null and void. And another witness, another minister, he witnessed the revival, and he says some of the Ballymena converts, it is true, fell away, but the majority held out to the end. I have been brought into contact with many of the humbler classes of the revivalists in their closing days. As the Presbyterian chaplain in our local workhouse, I was favorably circumstanced for observing them. There, many of them continued to witness a good confession. Though poor in the things of this life, they were rich in faith, giving glory to God. So there were lasting changes in the lives of many of those who professed faith during the 1859 revival. But Hamilton is correct. Unscriptural practices did find their way into the church by means of the revival. Women speaking in public is unscriptural. There's no question of it. The scriptures are quite clear. I let the women keep silence in the churches, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. It couldn't be clearer. But that was wrong, that it should never have been allowed. Revival does not make what is unscriptural scriptural. The uncontrolled nature of the preaching was wrong. The use of new converts, novices, preaching and testifying to thousands of people, it wasn't right. The scriptures are quite clear. Novices are not to be made teachers in the church. And the relating of Christian experience is not the public means of the church's testimony. It's the preaching of the word of God. We're to tell sinners to trust Christ on the basis of the testimony of Scripture, not on the basis of my experience or your experience or anybody else's experience. Experience isn't the authority. Scripture is. People need to hear what the Bible teaches. Truth-led emotion is right, but when emotion is made the authority that determines what is true, it's wrong. Emotion does not determine what is true. Emotion is to be led by, governed by, the truth of God. Joy and peace in believing. Believing what? The word of God. Godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Where does that sorrow come from? When the scriptures show us our sinfulness. But Hamilton does overcook it, and was possibly influenced by the fact that he may not have known the whole picture. He was writing in 1866 that not everywhere were these unacceptable features as predominant as they were in some places. His second criticism was concerning the strikings and prostrations. This was a marked feature of those under conviction. The accounts vary as to exactly how standard it was. And there was controversy over this, over people under strong conviction of sin. They ended up flat out and sometimes engaged in strange bodily movements and so on. Henry Cook was somewhat defensive of this, but we should keep in mind the following things. Firstly, strong feeling can have an effect on the body. That's stating the obvious. And when there is strong feeling produced by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it can affect the body. Secondly, the genuine work of the Holy Spirit is always through the truth affecting the mind and thus affecting the feelings. It is not mindless. Anything mindless is not the work of the Spirit of God. A third thing, when strong conviction is present and it does result in physical effects, it is easily mimicked by Satan and by people who are simply emotionally overwrought rather than under conviction of the truth. When conviction of sin is allowed to express itself physically, it is more easily mimicked. And for this reason, those revivals of the past that have been of the purest kind and led by the most solid Christian leaders have always discouraged these physical manifestations. Historically, wherever there has been revival and the soundest of men have been leading things, they have always discouraged these bodily manifestations. Even within Ulster, at a much earlier time, in the 1600s, the Six Mile Water Revival. We read there that Livingstone, one of the ministers, an eminent servant of God, he says, Livingstone admits that there were ecstasies and enthusiasms in some parishes, especially at Broad Island, where where some people who used in time of sermons to fall upon a high breathing and panting as those do who have long run. Most of the ministers, according to Livingstone, discountenanced these practices and suspected them not to proceed from any work of the Spirit of God, and that upon this ground that these people were alike affected, whatever subject was preached. Yea, although by one that had neither gifts nor good affection to the work of God, and accordingly few of these people ever came forward to any solid increase of Christianity, but continued ignorant and profane. And there's much more on that. So at that much earlier revival in Ulster, the practice of convulsions, physical manifestations, was discouraged, and the ministers joined together against it. And the same is true of Jonathan Edwards in New England, we've mentioned. Edwards discouraged these things. He didn't discourage conviction of the truth, but he discouraged physical convulsions and that sort of thing, because he knew that Satan could cause people to mimic these things, and people could trust in them, and it brings confusion. And even after all that, and Edwards was most careful, later on he said that he should have been more discriminating, that he was a novice compared when it needed a giant. Now, Edwards was no novice, but he saw himself as too inexperienced to handle the situation, even though he did discourage these things. You find the same thing in connection with Kenneth McCrae on the Isle of Lewis, that he discouraged this kind of thing when he heard of it in a part of Lewis, that there were prostrations and physical manifestations. He was against it, though he did see the working of God's Spirit in his own ministry. No doubt then, the results in 1859 were more mixed because of the prominence of these things. However, again, Hamilton overdoes it, because he has no place for conviction of sin as a work of the Holy Spirit that can take place before regeneration. For Hamilton, the only work of the Holy Spirit is regeneration and a sorrow for sin that accompanies faith in Christ. He does not seem to allow for a work of the Holy Spirit in convicting of sin some who are never born again of the Spirit, and others prior to their being born again of the Spirit. Let me give you an example. He says, speaking about Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, those mentioned in verse 37 are afterwards brought to believe by Peter speaking the word contained in verse 14 to 16. And then he goes on to say, and should it be said that their being pricked in their heart was the work of the Spirit, we say not so. It was simply the natural effect of the truth on the unrenewed conscience. The case of Felix affords illustration of this. He trembled under the power of the truth, but there was no saving change. The Spirit was not there. He's right, there was no saving change in Felix. But what he isn't right is to say that the conviction of sin was not the result of the Spirit of God convicting Felix. He says it's the natural response to the truth of God. But the natural response to the truth of God is to suppress the truth of God. And that's why people can be told the truth about their sins and have them exposed by the law of God, and they ignore it, because they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And it is a work of the Spirit of God to constrain, however much against what he wants to do, constrain a sinner to face up to the fact that he is guilty before God. And the Holy Spirit does do that, both in the elect of God prior to renewing their hearts and bringing them to faith in Christ, and he does it sometimes in those who are not elected to salvation. They are convicted of sin, but they are never born of the Spirit. Their hearts are never changed, and they never do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Hamilton does not accept that. He says in another place, our inquiry is, does this gracious one, the Holy Spirit, in this baptism cause prostration or anything of the kind? Most certainly not. The last particular concerning this dispensation is the ordinary work of the Spirit, and this is always of the mildest and gentlest character, as is plain from such scriptures as the following: quench not the Spirit, and so on. So his view of conviction of sin is not actually scriptural, and it's not in line with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian minister he was committed to, and he actually saw himself as defending. The interesting thing is that this view of Hamilton's, that there is no conviction of sin prior to regeneration, and the godly sorrow for sin that flows from that, this view is entirely in line with the views of the body who republished his book in recent years. The Protestant Reformed Churches of America published the book on behalf of Covenant Reformed Fellowship, as it was then called, in Ballymena, who are now Covenant Protestant Reformed Church. And Hamilton's rejection of the Puritan view of conviction of sin is entirely in line with their principles. A professor of their denomination says this, speaking of the Westminster Confession, he says, there is, and it's the same, I think, in the 1689, the Baptist Confession, there is, however, one other matter in this connection. Chapter 10, paragraph 4, speaks of common operations by the Spirit, saying, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. The Westminster Divines do not give any further explanation for this statement, and we are left to speculate what they may have meant by it. It is possible that they referred to the fact, common in later Puritan teaching, that the preaching of the law can and usually does have some kind of influence upon the unregenerate hearer, so that he is able to see his sin, and so on. And then he says, because the Puritans possessed a defective view of the covenant, religious experience was to them a crucial aspect of salvation. He denies that. And no wonder then that his denomination reproduced Hamilton's book, because there is no place in their scheme of thought for conviction of sin prior to regeneration, or conviction of sin among those who are never regenerated by the Spirit. And the historical Reformed Puritan position, according to the scriptures in our mind, is that the Holy Spirit does convict of sin, some whom he never regenerates, and some whom he subsequently regenerates and brings to faith in Christ. King Saul said, I have sinned. And he was never brought to true faith in Christ. The prodigal says, I have sinned. And he returns to his father in the parable. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, of which I'm a minister, took a somewhat cautious but supportive view of the revival. And I'm not saying that because it's the synod of the denomination that I belong to. A synod doesn't always get everything right. But I think they did get this one more or less right. And it was resolved that without expressing any opinion with respect to the circumstances originating this movement or the manner in which it may have been conducted in some quarters, synod cannot but regard it as a reason for the most devout and indubitable indications of increased earnestness in spiritual things and delight in religious exercises on the part of multitudes of professing Christians, and that there are also indications of many persons hitherto utterly careless or ungodly and wicked, having been awakened to a concern for their soul and the necessity for reformation, many it is hoped having undergone a saving change. 2, that it is not surprising that there should be marks of human imperfection in any work in which man is engaged as an instrument to any extent in this world. Where there are errors, irregularities, and extravagances in any district, there is the greater reason why gospel ministers should interfere so as may be consistent with right principles, so as to endeavor to give proper tone and direction to this movement. 3, that it should be ever remembered that even strong convictions of sin do not themselves amount to conversion and may never issue therein. And it is desirable that ministers should set the whole truth on these and kindred subjects before their several congregations, especially at the present juncture, not forgetting that it is written, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. 4, that there can be no impropriety in uniting with evangelical Christians of any denomination in exercises of praise, prayer, and reading the Bible, and every encouragement should be given to all who manifest a desire for such exercises, so long as scriptural order and purity in such acts of worship are adhered to. And then it goes on, but I've read long enough. But they're saying, yes, there are imperfections, there are things that are wrong, there are spurious elements, there are practices that shouldn't be encouraged, but nevertheless, they regarded it as a work of the Spirit of God. The third thing that Hamilton criticizes is neglect of church order and important doctrines. Neglect of church order and important doctrines. Christ has appointed an order in his church of government and worship. And his appointed order of government and worship is applicable at all times. At all times. In revival, the principles, not one biblical principle of church government, order, and worship should be set aside. We need Christ's appointed principles all the more during a time of revival. The work of the Holy Spirit does never surely lead us away from the principles of Scripture which the Holy Spirit breathed out. In a time of revival, when the Spirit of God is working mightily, so also is Satan. And the church must cleave to biblical order and worship at such a time. And also, there does seem to be some truth in Hamilton's criticism, not only about disorder in preaching, which led to a free-for-all and the spreading of false doctrines, but also that some doctrines were left in the background. Not only certain denominational distinctives, but very important basic biblical doctrines, the doctrine of election and predestination and effectual calling, God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. If you read the accounts of the revival, you'll see that the Presbyterian ministers joined with the Baptists and other denominations, including the Wesleyan Methodists. The Wesleyans don't believe in predestination. And so inevitably, some doctrines were relegated to the sidelines. It is claimed by some that there was hyper-Calvinism in the Presbyterian Church at the time, or that people were looking for signs whether they were elect instead of heeding the indiscriminate offers of the gospel. Whether that's true, I cannot say with any great authority. But what was needed, if it was clarification. What was needed was clarification, not the sidelining of the doctrines of grace, of God's sovereignty in election and predestination. In a time of revival, it is not the time for doctrinal compromise. No time is. But sometimes people can be afraid in such a time. But Jonathan Edwards, we've mentioned him in New England, it was when Jonathan Edwards confronted Arminianism and preached the sovereignty of God in salvation that God sent revival right in the middle of the controversy over the doctrines of grace. And so to the extent that the men involved, the ministers particularly, who were committed to the biblical and reformed doctrines, to the extent that they pulled back on them, they were mistaken. They should have gone all out with the truth of divine sovereignty. Thirdly then, the legacy and our desire. And I am nearly finished. The legacy and our desire. Even allowing for substantial false profession, there is no reason to doubt that many souls were brought from death to life. And we praise God for that. And it would be very wrong not to acknowledge the work of God. But the legacy of the revival, and I doubt if this is what you imagined you were going to hear, but the legacy of the revival was not an unmixed one. Studying the 1859 revival helps us to understand Ulster evangelicalism. Those of us who live in the midst of it, those of you at a distance who are probably sometimes bewildered by it. The 1859 revival helps to understand it. That legacy does include some things that really were not so good. The lowering of regard for the organized church, that has continued. Meetings are started for no reason. The role of the church is duplicated. Anyone tends to do his own thing. If he wants to start a meeting, he starts a meeting. There's no order, there's no coherence, there's no regard for the fact that Christ has instituted a church and an order and a government and ordinances. There is this free-for-all mentality, and the revival, with all its blessings, did seem to act as a catalyst for that. And the Presbyterian Church, for example, which was so much affected by the revival, was not strengthened as much as it could have been. Doctrinal indifference beyond a very limited field of doctrine seemed to be encouraged during the revival. And the result of that is that in much of Ulster evangelicalism, if certain phrases are present, all is well. If they're not present, nothing is right. But if certain phrases are there, all other scriptural matters are set aside. That's not right. God has given us a whole Bible, and it's all important. And so there was a reduction to those things pertaining immediately to the conversion of the individual. And as someone who is committed to singing the Psalms were, although they dominated in the revival, uninspired compositions were introduced because people felt they related better to their experience. What actually was needed was not additional materials, but that the Psalms should be explained. If people understand the Psalms, then in times of revival, they'll know that the Psalms are completely adequate. But if they don't understand them, then they're going to look for something else, and that happened. It didn't happen in the Reformation, because there was much, much more systematic teaching of the Word of God than there was in the 1859 revival. At the Reformation, Calvin and the other reformers expounded book after book of Scripture, and people understood. They understood how the Word of God, how it fits together, how the Psalms express the experiences of the people of God in all generations. There was a neglect of the doctrines of grace. We've mentioned this already. It's interesting that one account of the revival has a picture of a decision card that was used during the 1859 revival. The decision card where someone who signs the card or says the prayer is then regarded as converted. Well, you can sign a card without being born again of the Spirit. You can put your hand up at a meeting without being born again of the Spirit. You can walk to the front without being born again of the Spirit. You can say the prayer after the evangelist without being born again of the Spirit. But you can't repent and believe on Christ without being born again of the Spirit. And so these Arminian methods, if not always a reflection of Arminian doctrine, these Arminian methods, these methods associated with the false doctrine of free will, these things have carried on in Ulster evangelicalism. And then a certain gullibility, the tendency that if some organization uses the Bible, then it must be all right. There is a naivety. You know, somebody will say, oh, but it's based on the Bible. Well, it's not based on the Bible, it just uses the Bible. Anyone can use the Bible. That doesn't make any organization based on the Bible, just because it makes use of it. And there is a gullibility in the evangelicalism of Ulster. Well, these things are the negatives that have stayed on after the revival and are still with us to some extent. But we want to end on a positive note. Professor Hanko, who we mentioned earlier, he rejects the whole idea of conviction of sin as something that the Spirit of God produces in the preaching of the gospel, and which may or may not be accompanied with the regenerating work of the Spirit. He also wrote a book a booklet called Ought the Church to Pray for Revival? And he says, do we pray for revival? No. May we pray for revival? No. Well, we say 1,000 times, yes. We ought, we may, we must pray for revival. Professor Hanko says the church is sustained through the nurture of the children of believers in the truth. Absolutely true. But not only so, the church is to expand outwards as well as through the children of believers, downwards as it were through the generations. The church is to expand outwards as the gospel is preached among those who have not heard it, and as the word of God is spread abroad in all the earth, and we long for the fulfilling of the promises of God's word concerning our Lord Jesus. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. We may, we must pray for the reviving of the church of God. We're told in 1 Samuel, all Israel lamented after the Lord because the time was long. And the time has been long. Who of us has seen in our lifetime anything other than the decline of godliness? Even the oldest here, we've seen nothing but the decline of the cause of truth. But God has given us promises. His word shall not return unto him void, and we pray for a mighty work of the Spirit of our God, that he would turn the multitudes, that he would cause multitudes to press into the kingdom of God, and that our Lord Jesus will be glorified and his grace made known and his saving health among the nations. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, David. We'll close with Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold, to be deserted are than honey from the comb that droppeth sweeter far. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. We'll remain standing to sing. After we've sung, we'll close in prayer and we'll ask David to pronounce the benediction. Please pray and pronounce the benediction. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10.
God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sins that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise.
Amen. Amen. Amen.